Please be seated. And as you take your seats, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. We've been in a series of messages through the book or the letter of Ephesians, and we find ourselves this morning in the middle of chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, where Paul begins to give instructions about this new race of human being, that is, those who are Jew and Gentile who have been brought together in the body of Christ. And he's going to present to us these different spheres of relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. And he's going to give us instruction on how to conduct ourselves as believers in the midst of these particular structures. Ephesians 5, verses 22-33. I'd like you to notice this morning basically two things. One, Paul gives instruction to wives in verses 22-24. And then the bulk of the passage is devoted, secondly, to Paul's instructions to husbands in verse 25-31. And then we have, finally, just a word of conclusion to the whole by the Apostle Paul. So join me in prayer now. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and his glory and that alone. And so, Lord, visit us with your Spirit and speak to our hearts of eternal things. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in every one of our lives and in our church as a whole. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Paul's instruction to wives. And we have three things under this. Number one, a call to submission. Then Paul gives the reason for submission, secondly. And then finally, the pattern of this submission. So first of all, in verse 22, the call to submission. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, Paul's command is really nothing new in the ancient world. World history is replete with this kind of model. You can look at the Romans, you can look at the Greeks, and various other societies where you will find, essentially, male dominance, males leading, men taking charge not only of their families, but also their cities, their towns, wherever they live, leading out. Now, we're living in a day when the concept of submission to authority is facing rejection. We look at teachers and students in our country alone. We look at law enforcement officers and citizens, parents and children. And conversely, we also are living in a day when spouses can be cruel and abusive, when parents often relinquish their duties, and when husbands and wives are very confused about their identity and their roles in the marriage relationship. And so God's word comes, I believe, to speak to this confusion with a timeless message. You know, the verb submit literally means to obey. To obey. Not because the husband or the man is of superior sex or because he is incapable of error, but for the sake of order and economy in society and in the family unit. Our God is a God of order. And if we don't have those who lead and those who follow, if we don't have submission and authority, what we have is anarchy. And you'll notice he says, as to the Lord. Submission to the Lord and submission to your husband are inextricably bound. You cannot forsake submission to your husband and believe that you're submitting to the Lord. And that's why Paul adds that here, right out of the gate. So he gives us call to submission. And then look at verse 23. He gives us a very substantial reason for submission. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And he himself is its Savior. Paul says that the husband is the woman's head, which in 1 Corinthians 11 is based on the Genesis story of Adam and Eve. Head means master. And the husband's headship is both stated as a fact and made as the ground of the wife's submission. But its origin is not elaborated on here as Paul does in other places, like 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 12, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul outlines some instructions about Christian worship. He says, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife, or excuse me, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Once again, that line of authority, of authority and submission. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, let a woman quietly learn with submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now, in both of these passages, Paul goes back to the narrative of Genesis 2. We read a little bit of that this morning in the first scripture reading. And he points out that the woman was made after the man, out of the man, and for the man. After the man, out of the man, and for the man. And he adds that man is also born from woman in 1 Corinthians 11, so that man and woman are dependent upon one another. Nevertheless, his emphasis is on the order, the mode, and the purpose of the creation of Eve. And since it is mainly on these facts of creation that Paul bases his case for the husband's headship, his argument has permanent and universal validity, and it is not to be dismissed as culturally limited. One of the banes of our age, especially in Christian churches, is to monkey with what Paul said. And whenever we don't like something that Paul said, we do our very best to manipulate it, to distort it, to change it in order to suit our preferences. There are some things in the Bible that are certainly cultural. Whenever you study 1 Corinthians 11, head dressings, for instance, are a cultural thing. But the main principle of the husband's headship over the wife is a timeless principle. And you have to use great, great wisdom whenever you study the Bible and listen to those who have gone before you, as well as present-day representatives, to get it right. It's very important we understand this idea of male headship. And let me say to the men this morning, you must understand that. Part of the problem that we have such confusion when it comes to submission is the lack of the man's leadership. Not taking it seriously when the Bible speaks of him being the head of the woman, the head also of the household. The man's, and especially the husband's, headship is not cultural. It's a timeless principle. As John Stott says, this is not chauvinism, but creationism. It is rooted in creation. It is not rooted in something else that is transitory. The new creation in Christ frees us from distortion of relations between the sexes caused by the fall of man. But it establishes the original intention of the creation. It was to this beginning that Jesus himself went back to in our gospel reading this morning, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He too went back to Genesis 1 and 2 as he upheld the beauty of marriage between a man and a woman and the fact that it should not be broken, should not be torn up by man. And so what creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. And in summary, Paul is offering us the complementary distinctives of the two sexes. The biblical teaching is that God has given to man, and especially to the husband in the marriage relationship, a certain headship, and that his wife will find herself and her true God-given role, not in rebellion against him or his headship, but in a voluntary and joyful submission. As to the Lord, you've got to look above your husband's head. He's a sinner, he's imperfect. And that's why Paul said, as to the Lord, you've got to trust him. Well, that's the reason, the bare reason, but notice the pattern of submission in verse 22. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul goes further in his appeal for submission. He offers the analogy between marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church, with a woman being asked to submit to the husband in the way that the church submits to her head, who is Christ. What does this look like practically? Well, responding to his love, joyfully and out of a heartfelt desire, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And you'll notice he says submission in everything. That means the general things that a husband would say inside of the household. It does not mean when your husband is asking you to do something which God condemns or forbidding you to do what God commands. Submission, even submission in the home, has its limits. And it's very important that we understand that. Just like Peter said in the book of Acts, nevertheless, we ought to obey God rather than man. And whenever a man asks his wife to do something like that, that is against the law, against God's law, you got to draw a line there. This is why Christ's church exists, in order to help those who are in a marriage relationship where there's difficulties, and to sort it out, and to explain, and to listen, and to pray. Well, now, you notice Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6, as we think about this pattern of wives submitting to their husbands as Christ's church submits to him, Peter also calls for submission. He says, "For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." One of the things I see over and over again in Christian homes and in marriages is a fear on the part of the wife in terms of how will things turn out. And sometimes there can be so much anxiety that in and of itself leads to a lack of submission. Trying to control all circumstances to make life work out without giving room for God to work inside of that husband's. In fact, earlier in that chapter, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." That's fascinating, isn't it? You know, a lot of women, a lot of wives can nag their husbands. They get upset. They want things to be a certain way. And the more you nag, the more you cajole, the more you try to manipulate, that is going to lead to a disaster. A man doesn't function that way. And the Holy Spirit, as I've often said, can speak a whole lot louder than you can. When you have a quiet and gentle spirit, you demonstrate the composure and the peace of Jesus Christ inside of you. And there is a trust there that speaks volumes. And when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to a man's heart that he is disobedient to the word, as the scripture says, it will most likely come when she is not saying much of anything to him in the way of nagging and cajoling and manipulating. Now, you cannot do this on your own. See, that's part of the difficulty. We in our United States and in the world, we hear the word submission, and we in our culture hate it. I couldn't deliver a message like this out there. I'd be stoned to death, you know? Because what it's calling us to is something that is humanly impossible. God made them male and female in the very beginning, and there was beauty in the garden, and they were naked and not ashamed. And part of the beauty of Christ and his redemption is to re-roll the tape and take us back to the way it was, the way it was intended to be. And that's what Jesus was saying in the gospel reading. If you're united to Christ, there is a principle of new life in you. And you march to a different drumbeat. You're not listening to what the culture says. You're listening to what the scripture says. And as God's word comes to your heart and reminds you of your union with Christ, that Christ is living out his life inside of you, there's the rub. That's how you get the grace to do what God calls you to do. Well, that's enough for our wives. Let's move on to the husbands in verses 25 through 31. First of all, the call to love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. The charge to husbands to love their wives was also reflected in the culture and conventions of the day. But Paul gives it a radical new content through the Christ church analogy. I want you to know the pattern of this love. Again, just like the woman, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. The pattern for a husband's love for his wife in verse 25b is as Christ loved the church. And the gracious covenant, which God began with his people Israel, with many times referred to as a marriage covenant. You can see that in the book of Jeremiah. And Jesus took over this teaching and boldly referred to himself as the bridegroom. You remember that all the way through the New Testament? Paul enlarges on the image here, and in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, while in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, we are permitted a glimpse of the glorified church prepared, quote, as a bride adorned for her husband, and of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you see this imagery is all over the place as Paul tells husbands to love their wives. So how did Christ love the church? Paul goes on to tell us in the last part of verse 25 through the end of this chapter, and he outlines, I believe, three characteristics. Number one, a sacrificial love. Look at the latter part of verse 25. And gave himself up for her. It's a sacrificial love. Clearly, Jesus Christ did not come to find himself or to make a name for himself or to discover his potential. He did not come to live life in a manner where he could say at the end of it, I did it my way. No, Jesus came himself and giving himself up for the salvation of sinners. And more specifically, he came to offer his life as a ransom for all the elect children of God. There was no confusion in his ministry. And you can hear it over and over again in the gospel, Mark 10, 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' entire focus in life was to fulfill the Father's plan and will. And he lived for this. John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was driven, he was compelled to obey the Father. John 6, 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And his union with the Father empowered and enabled Jesus to do it. In John 8, 29, he says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. In terms of practical application, this means a husband must be devoted to his wife's welfare rather than his own. And that's very important, sacrificial. There are many, many young men in our country who need to become men. I've talked to some young ladies lately that have not married yet. Their standards are high. Said, I don't want to marry a guy who still lives with his parents and plays video games until the wee hours of the morning. No! It's time to grow up. We must grow up. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was selfless. He was dedicated to his Father's will. Once again, without that sort of sacrificial love, it makes the woman's submission all that much harder. It just really messes things up. A sacrificial love. Not my will, but thine be done. He goes on to talk about a sanctifying love. This beautiful picture of Christ's love for his church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ gave himself for the church in love and lovingly perfects the church, washing her clean with the word, for the day he will be more fully united to her when he returns. I want you to notice the emphasis on the word in verse 26b. Jesus himself in the high priestly prayer said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. If you have a relationship to Jesus Christ, if you're united with him in his death and resurrection, you will have a hunger for his word. You'll have a hunger to fellowship with God's people. Those things cannot be exempt from what you call the Christian life. They are inextricably bound. And as Christ sanctifies us through this entire life, we as husbands should be agents of sanctification for our wives. That calls for maturity. This means being a spiritual leader in the home, leading the way when it comes to public worship and church membership, praying with and for your wife, knowing and obeying God's word. The husband is called to that. He should be the first one at the door, not the last one. And no wife should have to drag her husband to spiritual things. That is so backward and wrong. And all it does is create chaos in the family unit and in the marriage relationship. No wonder they have such a hard time with submission these days. All of this presupposes the husband's submission to Christ as Savior and Lord. You cannot be an agent of sanctification for someone unless, or someone else, without sanctification taking place in your own life. Once again, Jesus is our great example. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 17, 19. "For their sakes," Christ said in the high priestly prayer, "for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." I don't know what all Jesus meant by that. He didn't need any sanctification. But I think it's a great pattern for us that if Jesus would dedicate himself to sanctifying his church, how much more should we husbands dedicate ourselves to the sanctification process the Holy Spirit is bringing about in our wives? Well, there's a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love. But then thirdly, a very interesting type of love, and it almost seems like something that takes our breath away here in terms of quite an ending, a self-love. A self-love. Look at verse 28. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." This almost sounds anticlimactic, doesn't it? He's saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he spends a number of verses saying, he who loves his wife loves himself. And we all know how prone we are to love ourselves in the wrong way. You know what I mean. Some people love themselves. They're too much in love with themselves. And they go through life, and that's all they do, is they look out for number one. That is not what Paul is talking about here. As Christ sees the church as his own body and does everything lovingly for her good, so should the husband for his wife. He should recognize that in loving her, he is loving himself. For she is joined with him as one flesh. This is the basis of Paul's principle is in verse 30. Christ's bride and Christ's body are the same. Christ's bride and Christ's body are the same because we are members of his body. What does he mean? What is the point? Our point is this: our union with Christ and his corresponding love for his body, the church, should condition our love for our spouse. I want you to drink deeply of this. I think a problem in our land and even in Christ's church, sadly, is I believe there are many husbands who struggle to love their wives simply because they don't love themselves to begin with. And for various reasons, life experience or spiritual immaturity, they do not understand or simply don't believe the fact that they are new creatures in Christ. That God has done a work of grace in their life and they are now united to Christ and therefore enabled to love others as Christ has loved them. As Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Part of the difficulty of the Christian life is not to live it as a Buddhist, not to live it as an offshoot of the religion of Islam. We do not have seven duties to perform and seven principles to believe and seven laws to observe. No, we have a living Savior who lived and died and rose again and who lives inside of us. Our union with Christ is absolutely essential, ladies and gentlemen. And too many Christians go through life thinking, if only I could please God better, then he would accept me. If only I could please the Lord and stop sinning, he would love me. No. He loved you when you were in your sin, when I was in my sin, and he redeemed me. And now he lives inside of me. There's no place to run anymore. I have full and complete forgiveness. My past is erased. And I have a principle of new life in me where I don't have to hide. I can share my life openly because I've been forgiven and I have been redeemed. Sadly, I think a lot of men don't understand that. We go through lives protecting ourselves. We go through lives creating more barriers because we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to share our lives with anyone. And we don't understand that Christ is to live his life in us. And that's where beautiful peace is. When you know he's not going to run away. And you know the basis of his love for you is his grace and mercy, not your performance. He saved you, and he is saving you and me, and bringing us to something new. And I think if more husbands understood that, that I am united to Christ, and I want to see my life go down in him, and I want to see his life come up in me, and enabling me to not just love my wife as Christ loved the church, but to want to do it that way, to change my wanter. Look at verse 31, a quotation again from Genesis 2. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. Man cleaving to his wife is a profound mystery. You know, one of the most wonderful things about having a wife is she was and is designed as a helper. She is designed by God to receive. The very makeup of her body is that way. And she is brought to the husband as a helper. It is not good for a man to be alone. But sadly, too many of us as men, we do not share the deepest part of our lives with our wives for fear of shame or rejection or some other silly reason. We do not engage in that type of intimacy. No, a wife wants to know what's going on in her husband. God designed her this way. And as a husband, you do her a great disservice by not sharing your life with her. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Your fears, hopes, and dreams. You're not the Marlboro man. God gave you a helper. It's very important that we be transparent. And this is hard to do. Don't call my wife on this, you know. This is hard. And once again, I believe, just like the wife submitting to the husband, this is something that's going to be supernatural. I'm not going to do this on my own. I have to read the word and say, okay, that's why I've got the woman. And this is what I must do. And when you start to share on that level and you open up your life, not just saying it was a great day at the office, but sharing the deepest part of your being, now you're seeing the reality of a God-ordained principle. The two become one flesh. That's not just a picture of sexual activity. It is a picture of deep intimacy. And that's why Paul says this is a profound ministry, that God could join a man and a woman together and make them one. He's already made us one with him in Christ. We've been redeemed and forgiven of our sins by virtue of our union with Christ. He has saved us and called us and forgiven us of all of our sins based on the cross that he suffered on in his resurrection. And so he calls us to a new life. Not to try to perform like a Christian, but to understand our union with Christ, that he, by his Spirit, lives inside of me. And if I'm a wife, I'm enabled by his power to submit without any fear. And if I'm a husband, regardless of what my culture says, I am enabled to love others as he loved me. And all this revolves around that unity with Christ and also beholding his glory. Something else Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer. Oh, righteous Father, I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That's what Christianity is. Some people are good, but they're good for nothing. The hearts have never changed. They've never seen the bankruptcy of their soul and the fact that whatever they do, they can't atone for their sin. Only Christ Jesus could do that. And he wants a relationship with us. He says, I want them to be where I am that they may behold my glory. How about you this morning? As a husband, as a wife, you may read this and say, that's so archaic. It's so out of date. It's not in vogue anymore. Is it really? Look at your culture. And ask the question, am I trying to do it in my own strength? Is my focus someplace else rather than obeying God's word and living out the life that is pleasing to him? We all have to ask ourselves that question every single day. The pastor's not exempt. And we need to look and say, Lord, have you begun a work of grace in my heart? Have I truly trusted Jesus Christ alone? And have I lost my life so that I might gain it by seeing my union with him as the most important thing every day of my life? So that he lives his life in me and I do everything I can to avoid grieving his spirit. May God give every one of us the grace to do that. And if we don't know Christ, may God open our hearts and our eyes that we might embrace Jesus by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It always goes forth and never returns void. And we thank you for the foolishness of preaching it. And Father, we pray that you would remove all the dross of this message and that you would bring home that which your Spirit would want to tie to every one of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to obey. And Father, I pray that there's a man or a woman or a young person here, a father, a mother, a wife, a husband. They've never embraced you by faith. They're not even engaged in the struggle. That, Lord, you would open their eyes and their hearts and save them for Jesus' sake. And let them experience the peace and the joy of knowing the eternal living God personally. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and the glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.